Let me start by praying. Heavenly Father, please may we hear clearly what the prophet Isaiah has to say to us today, so that we may understand the shape of things to come. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah chapter 55. There's a stereotype of Americans being loud and bold. However, there's also a parallel, type of American as well, represented in the title of that movie, The Quiet American. My dad's an American, and this describes him well. But it is the quiet American, and because he's an American, I've got a US passport, then I guess that makes me the clumsy American. And I think being a clumsy American gives me an extra leg up in describing and explaining Isaiah 55 to you today. The clumsy American. Well, let me talk about the American bit first. As an American, in the last election, for better or for worse, I voted for Barack Obama. Mainly because, and I say this in retrospect, I was mesmerised by his election slogan, hope. You see, I thought a younger president, new ideas, and most importantly, hope, a vision for the future. Something that motivates you to change now because of what you see coming. And although that word, hope, shows so much promise and potential, I guess the reality of American life as it's unfolded with the recession and the wars and the cultural hype has meant that that's been a more of a hollow term. But I said clumsy American. I'm also clumsy. Clumsy in my speech, in my words. And maybe clumsy in my voting because I didn't think about hope properly. In fact, I probably haven't thought about hope properly until coming to this chapter, Isaiah 55, and realizing what this chapter has to say about hope. Because I come to this chapter wondering, is there a hope that heals and restores? Because if we're honest, modernity around us has said, well, modernity has said a little bit more education, a little bit more technology, that should be our hope. And if you look at the 20th century and all the wars, that lies in ruins. And then post-modernity has said, well, a big story? You've got to be kidding. It's just moment by moment. And so we're kind of left, aren't we, in this sort of dark moment, late at night, thinking, if we're honest with ourselves, where's this whole thing going? Is the future only my brokenness echoing back? Why do the nations roar and fight? What will become of my relationships? Do my memories and experiences mean anything? Does what we're doing here at St. George's have any significance? Is our hope real? Can it be connected with the here and now? So we come to Isaiah 55, empty, sinful, thirsty. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 55. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy, indeed, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What a strange way to start hope. A hope in which God says, come and buy milk and wine without cost. There's a strangeness to this hope. But before we think about what this hope is. I want to be very clear about what this hope isn't. So I want to say three things which hope isn't. Three counterfeit hopes, if you will. The firstly, hope isn't progress. Progress is sort of, you know, we'll build better bridges and better technology, and things will get better and better and more education. Progress on and ever upwards. It's kind of like a soapy where there's always a new episode, but never a resolution. That's not hope. Hope isn't just progress, as we'll see from Isaiah 55. Hope's not progress, but neither is hope a feeling. It's not sort of I hope I win the lottery, or it's just a nice feeling in my heart. That's not hope. And neither is hope something fancy, like a political slogan. Hope. But it means that it's ambiguous. Anybody can think it's anything. No, Isaiah wants us, in this chapter, to realise that hope isn't any of those things, but an entirely different beast. An entirely different thing. That will surprise us, and probably shocked the ancient Israelites. I just want to put this chapter into a little bit of context, and you'll need to imagine this context with me. So Isaiah was written to the ancient Israelites, and their capital was Jerusalem. So imagine this. Isaiah's been giving out the book over many years. So it's like a sermon maybe. You come in, much like today, you come in and Isaiah would say a bit. But imagine though that this is, Hobart is being besieged by, I don't know, the evil Launceston armies. They just pick Launceston randomly. And those people from Launceston, they destroyed the bridge and they burned the airport and you've been hearing from Isaiah, and what I'm telling you about is basically the middle section of Isaiah. And then a sort of miraculous act of God, they go back to Launceston, and that's all in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. And then you've come to hear what Isaiah is going to say next. And then Isaiah says, well look, you thought that was bad? The Devonport armies are going to come down. And if you look at chapter 45, that's where Isaiah talks about the Babylonians coming down. And then Isaiah says something really interesting. I mean, you're sitting here in this sort of ruin, you know, maybe the town's a bit ruined and the city's been besieged, and you're kind of, after the armies from Launceston are gone, and Isaiah's just told you the bad news about the exile, the Devonport about to happen, and you're kind of sitting there thinking, what next? You know, we're worn out after this long siege, and what next, Isaiah? Isaiah gives verse 12. You will go out in joy. You will be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Can you imagine that? You're sitting here and Isaiah says to you, and Mount Wellington will sing. What a strange image. It's like the milk that you have to buy, but God gives it to you anyway in verse 1. What's going on here with this hope? What is Isaiah describing with this hope? Well, let's look a little bit more closely at what he's describing. Firstly, he gets our attention in verse 2. He says, look, listen carefully. And then in verse 3, he repeats that, give ear, come to me, hear. And then look how in verse 3, he makes a reference to things that have happened in the past. So he says, an everlasting covenant there, verse 3. And that's a reference to Genesis 12, with the covenant with Abraham. And then he says, my faithful love promised to David. And that's a reference back to 2 Samuel. Now jump ahead to verse 10. And look at what Isaiah is saying there. He's saying, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, and then jump down to verse 11, so is my word that comes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, look, God's hope God's hope is demonstrated by the past, Abraham and David. God's hope is not only something real that occurred in the past, but God's hope is something that comes from, and it sounds funny to say this, God. Verse 10. It's God's hope. Now remember how I said hope isn't a feeling or something fuzzy. Where does hope come from? Hope comes from a person. And who is that person? God. Hope is something real that God speaks out. Look how in verse 11 there it talks about the words coming out from God's mouth. Isn't that fascinating that of all the things that God chose to describe hope, instead of saying, and hope is like a divine feeling, he says, hope is something that I speak out of my mouth. Hope is something real, tangible. And then look how in verse 12, imagine if Isaiah had said, and hope is like the colour green. And the people sitting there have said, what? No, look at verse 12. Hope is like the mountains singing. Notice how Isaiah uses a familiar image. Mount Wellington. We've all seen Mount Wellington. And then says, in the future, after this horrible siege and all the thing with Devonport's all over, there'll be a time when even the mountains and the trees will sing. Do you notice the way in which Isaiah uses something familiar to illustrate something in the future, unfamiliar? Notice also, remember I was alluding to at the beginning about being clumsy and not being whole? God's hope not only comes from God, but it's also about sin being reversed. Look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This is a reversal of Genesis chapter 3, where God says, because of your sin, Adam, the ground will be cursed. And so what God is saying here through the prophet Isaiah is that in the future, hope means that sin will be reversed. That the briars and the thickets and the thorns of sin that choke this world, and we see it on the news and it damages and hurts us in all sorts of ways, will be reversed. And so we see that hope is something from the past, something from God, something real, not just the colour green or a feeling, but something real that we can see. But it's also sin reversed, sin turned around. So finally, I want to explore briefly how this hope, real and from God, that turns around sin, changes us today. What does it do to us today at St. George's? I think it does three things. I think it gives us motivation. If you know how the story ends, that's the beauty of Christianity, is that there's a story. Unlike postmodernism, which says there's no story, Christianity says there is a story, and what's more, you're invited to be part of it. And so we have this motivation, we're part of something, that hope is an endpoint we can see, and we're part of that story. What a motivation. It also gives us the motivation to live purposefully, so that when we see things on the news, or things in our relationships, we know how they fit into God's story. We know that sin will be reversed. We know that God is reliable. So, if hope motivates us, hope also gives what we do significance. You know, the daily sweep of activities, cooking, eating, sleeping, working, attending church, meeting up with friends. These things mean something because they're done in the light of the end. If post-modernity was true, if Nietzsche was true, then these things are like chaff and blow away. But if the hope of God is true, if God was true with Abraham and King David, and if God says he, when he speaks, his words come back fulfilled, if that is true, then everything we do in the light of that hope, of God's hope, has significance. So motivation, significance, and I think importance. God's hope means that what we do has importance. Going to Bible study, listening to a friend, helping at Shrove Tuesday, buying a CD, saying a prayer, or discussing a movie. These things, if done aligned to God's hope, become important because they're aligned to God's hope. I want to finish with a quote that sums up the beauty of Christian hope. We know how the story ends. There might be sadness on the way, but we know how the story ends. And that changes us now. So this is a quote from a little section from the very last bit of a story by J.R. Tolkien. And it's called The Return of the King. All the adventures have come to a conclusion. And it's a poignant moment because this is the end of an era in this world. It's the end of an adventure. And for the story, it's the end of something. And then Frodo, he's the hero, kissed Merry and Pippin and last of all Sam and went aboard, and the sails were drawn up. And the wind blew, and slowly the ship slipped away down the long grey firth. And as the ship went out into the high sea and passed on into the west, until at last, on a night of rain, Frodo smelled a sweet fragrance on the air and heard the sound of singing that came over the water. And then it seemed to him as if in a dream in the house of Bombadil. The grey rain curtain turned all to silver glass and was rolled back. And he beheld the white shores and beyond them a far green country under a swift sunrise. As Christians, we know where our hope is and where we're going. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for hope. We thank you that even though it's strange and so exotic to our ears, it's real because you're real. And it gives meaning to everything we do. And we praise you and love you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.